Okay, this is a continuation of our class on Augustus Toplady. And if memory serves me correctly, and I've typed in the right number, it's class number 25. So we're making progress. We're still in the 1700s. This is Augustus Toplady, a young man when he was taken home to be with the Lord, 38 years of age. But the two hymns we're looking at today, one of them we've sung actually fairly often here, but not by this exact nomenclature. We sing it as "Now Why This Fear?" And the original words were "From Whence This Fear and Unbelief?" So it's the same hymn. The lyrics are a bit different as we would sing them, but we've sung this hymn before. The chorus that we sing is not part of the original hymn, but we will be singing that because it certainly is consistent with the tenor of the hymn in general. But Augustus Toplady's hymn, "From Whence This Fear and Unbelief," speaks of the completed work of Christ, the finished work of Christ. We don't use the word efficacious too much in common conversation, but you should know the meaning of that term. Efficacious means effectual. It means that it accomplishes the purpose for which it came. But something that is efficacious produces the intended outcome, and it's effectual. Sometimes we speak of the effectual call, which is another term for irresistible grace. And the effectual call means that everyone who's called comes, and none is left behind. So when we speak of Jesus' efficacious blood, we'll speak of the design, the purpose of the atonement. And sometimes people will talk about whether the atonement is limited or unlimited, or whether redemption is definite or otherwise. And it really goes to the issue of what's the design, what's the purpose of the atonement. But this first hymn that we look at, "From Whence This Fear and Unbelief," it speaks of the assurance of the gospel and the purpose of the atonement. And the other hymn that we'll be looking at, "A Debtor to Mercy Alone," probably one that will be a new one to you, but focuses in particular upon the perseverance of the saints, or more properly, the preservation of God for the saints on their behalf. But page one of your notes, and I've got some fairly lengthy notes, so part of this I'll be relying upon you to be reading during the course of the week or at your convenience. But a couple of quotations from J.I. Packer's very, very helpful classic work on the doctrine of God himself, knowing God. But one of them is speaking of really what from whence this fear and unbelief is all about, and it has to do with counseling one's soul and how do we deal with fear and unbelief as to our standing in Christ. Are we truly saved? How do we know that we're truly saved? How do we respond to the inevitable fears and unbeliefs that creep into our lives? And J.I. Packer says this: "Think against your feelings. Argue yourself out of the gloom they have spread. Unmask the unbelief they have nourished. Take yourself in hand. Talk to yourself. Make yourself look up from your problems to the God of the gospel. Let evangelical thinking correct emotional thinking." There's a lot of truth in that, and I hope that you'll take this little quotation to heart, because we can't be dominated by our emotions. We need to go back to the truths of God's word and what has he said, and that in turn shapes our emotions, and it shapes our way of responding to things in life. But this is J.I. Packer's way of counseling. He's saying, counsel yourself from the truths of God's word. And then he speaks, and this is a very important little excerpt here. There are two sorts of sick consciences he talks about. And remember these two types, because we'll be going back and forth between these two. There are those that are not aware enough of sin, and there are those that are not aware enough of pardon. Those that are not aware enough of sin will battle with false assurance. These would be those who perhaps have made some cursory affirmation of faith. Maybe it was real, maybe it wasn't. But it was something that maybe they filled out a card, and maybe their life has no evidence of fruit in it, that person should be really examining himself or herself to see if what took place back 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 15 years ago, is there evidence of life? And so this goes to Paul's comments in Romans 6. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace might increase? These would be the modern day antinomians. These would be the ones that say, well, God saved me, so I'm home free. I just kind of do what I want to do. And that's a very, very dangerous and unbiblical mindset. And then there are those who are not aware enough of pardon. And those would be the folks. I get texts after these lessons. I got someone was concerned after I taught on William Cooper, who struggled with his own sense of assurance. And someone said, were you speaking to me? And I know not directly. Maybe God was speaking to you through the scripture, but I don't aim these messages at anyone in particular. I don't do that. But as we go through the scriptures, sometimes maybe you've had this feeling like he was speaking right to me. And if you feel that, you should probably take it to heart. God may be working in your heart through his word. But these are the ones that are struggling with assurance. How do I know that I know that I know that I'm a Christian? What's the basis for my confidence that I really am God's child? So there are those types of consciences, those that are not aware enough of sin and those that are not aware enough of pardon. And then there's an excerpt from an article by the Founders Ministry, a very sound and conservative group of Baptist folks. But this deals with the design of the atonement, the objectivity of the atonement. And the question that this particular individual is dealing with is, he says, we live in an age where the holiness of God is not really a focal point for many. What that leads to is a sense of indifference towards sin, because to the extent that we don't have a very sober and accurate and predominant understanding of God's holiness, we will have a slight view of sin. We'll have a very diminished view, or more likely than not, a faulty view of the atonement, because the atonement was designed to deal with God's holiness and does deal with God's holiness and our lack of holiness. So to the extent that we don't grasp the character of God in that respect, then we will likely have a diminished view of what took place at the cross. Page 2 of the notes, the author of this article makes a point under the section called Definition, and he's dealing with what he calls the objective nature of the atonement. But he's saying to say that the atonement is objective is to say that the atonement is intended to and actually succeeded in, and that so it's efficacious in propitiating God's wrath and reconciling him to the sinner. To have this view of atonement means that we need to understand the holiness of God, because God's wrath is a reflection of his holiness. His unmitigated wrath towards those who are sinners is the reason that Christ went to the cross. It's the reason that he lived that perfect life, so that through his passive obedience and suffering the wrath of God in behalf of God's people, and in living the life that no person on earth other than Christ has ever lived, and that's a fully righteous life, that thereby we gain entrance into heaven, because we don't deserve entrance into heaven. We deserve eternal torment in hell. But because of the obedience of Christ, both on the cross and in his life, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God is justly upheld. And so he's dealing with this. But implicit in this little statement that he makes goes to the question of what was the purpose or the design of the atonement? Was the atonement intended to make salvation possible for those who ultimately will respond? Or was the atonement designed to actually secure the redemption of those for whom God called to be himself through eternal election? And we would adhere to the latter point of view. I was actually taught the former point of view, that this would be what some people would call four-point Calvinism. I don't know that I really like that kind of nomenclature, but I don't know what, I guess Emeraldianism might be an appropriate term, but it's What we teach here is definite atonement, particular redemption, which is that the purpose of the atonement actually secured the salvation of the elect, and only the elect. And the same number of people are in heaven, whether you adhere to the first view or the second view. But the real question goes to, what did the atonement actually accomplish? Did it make it a provision for those who ultimately would respond by the work of the Spirit in their heart? Or did it actually secure the atonement for those whom God had elected? So why does it matter? And so he makes a number of points. The first point is that this is a very liberating doctrine. It's a very freeing doctrine to understand the purpose and the design and the efficacious quality of the atonement, to realize that we have been truly forgiven, that we truly have had our sins washed away, that we truly have been made right with God, that we have been set free from the reign of sin, as he says. And so even in this first paragraph, he deals with what Augustus Toplady talked about in his hymn that we sang last week, which is the double cure. And the double cure is to satisfy the guilt of sin and the power of sin. And that's actually the wording from Augustus Toplady's original lyrics in the Rock of Ages. And the second is it guards against what he calls a synergistic idea of salvation. If you have an unduly high view of yourself and you somehow have a low view of God's holiness, then it will incline you to believe that somehow or another that you're going to participate, that you're going to contribute something positive, something worthy in this whole process of coming to Christ. And the answer to that is that's not even remotely possible for a fallen, guilty, sinful person who has no interest whatsoever in coming to God. And if you're feeling like, well, that's awfully harsh, it's not harsh. That's just the way the Bible talks about unregenerate men and women. We have no interest whatsoever. None seeks after God. And so what did we contribute in coming to Christ? Our guilt, our sin, our hatred towards God. That's what we contributed to this whole process. And what did God do? He did it all. He sent his Son on our behalf to die in our place, to redeem us, to free us from the guilt of sin, to free us from the bondage of sin. And so there's no possibility of joining our own works in the mix. And that's what's so deadly in Roman Catholicism is it substitutes sanctification for justification. It's just a damning doctrine. And then finally, it induces us, there's this doxological aspect to it, a praise-inducing aspect. As we understand what a great work it is that God has done on our behalf in salvation, in bringing undeserving sinners to himself and making them part of his family, so that he looks upon us with favor, so that we can say God is for us, then it causes us to have hearts that are full of praise. If this doesn't engender praise in your heart, then you're likely not understanding what God has done on your behalf. And so the only appropriate response for any of us, for all of us, as we meditate upon the work of Christ for our behalf, is to say, thank you, Lord, for your kindness, your favor, your mercy toward me. And so he's talking about this hymn that we're going to be looking at, From Whence This Fear in Unbelief. But flip over to page 3 of the notes, and I just want to walk through these lyrics with you in somewhat more detail. There's an article actually on this hymn that we'll work through. But J.I. Packer, in looking at this particular hymn, we call it, now, Why this Fear in Unbelief, the original lyrics, From Whence This Fear in Unbelief. But Packer makes this comment that the lyrics in this text mirror in devotional response what he calls the particularistic efficacy. Diane and I had the great opportunity to spend some time with J.I. Packer at a retreat, and what a gracious man, but what a very learned man he is. But particularistic means that it's designed at the individual level, that it goes to individual hearts, it goes to individual souls. And efficacy means that it actually gets the job done. That's what it means. It actually gets the job done for individuals. That's what the atonement does. And the genuinely substitutionary nature or character of Christ's atoning work. this hymn, as Toplady wrote it, and then he says, verbal smoothings and modern printing sometimes smudge the theology. That happens. Sometimes you'll see modern hymns change the lyric just a bit to make it more melodic or more pleasant to our ear. But these words that Toplady wrote and others wrote, they were very careful about their choice of words. So we'll be looking at what he actually wrote. But it focuses the Reformed recognition of what Jesus and the apostolic writers meant by saying that the death of Calvary was, I don't know if you've thought of this, it was for people. And if you look up the last stanza of this hymn, it since Jesus died for thee. And what he's thinking about here, what he's reflecting, is in Romans 8:31. And in Romans 8:31, Paul says, what then should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? If you're in Christ, God is for you. If you're not in Christ, he is against you. The fact that God is for you is of eternal, monumental, infinite importance. God must be for you, otherwise you are the object of his wrath. But to realize that God is for his people, that his wrath has been set aside, his righteous anger has been set aside, and he is not against you. He was against you outside of Christ. But if you are in Christ, God is for you. And that's the point that Toplady is making, and you can see it on page 3. It's this last stanza. That's actually the fourth. He says, trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear the banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. And he's clearly thinking, I believe, of Romans 8:31. What should we say if Christ is for you? Who can be against you? It doesn't make any difference who's against you if God is for you. So that it likely occurred, this the writing of this hymn, during one of these times when Augustus Toplady was battling with his own standing before Christ. Perhaps you've had these questions in your own mind. Many people do. Most people do. And then, as so often the case, we go to Pilgrim's Progress, and this particular author is talking about when Pilgrim found himself in the house of interpreter, and the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, was dealing with the wonders of the Christian life. Then Pilgrim found himself filled with hope and fear. And I'm at the top of page 4 now in the notes, but likely Augustus Toplady at some point in his life, and maybe you've had this experience as well, had times of hope and fear, or you needed that fear to be relieved so that your heart could be occupied with a genuine hope. That would really be a better way to express it. But stanza 1, from whence this fear and unbelief? He starts off with a question. Since God my Father put to grief his spotless Son for me. And he starts with a question, and then he answers it in the second and third lines. So why is there fear and unbelief? And the answer is that the God my Father has put to grief his spotless Son for me. For me. And these words are so important. And he has another question. Can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? In other words, okay, I understand that my debt has been paid, but is there any residual culpability on my part, or perhaps some way that sin could creep into my life that would somehow undermine my standing with Christ? Could there be that sin, whatever that is, or that pattern of sin that has entered into my life? Romans 7 talks about the fact that we battle with sin, but could it be that I have committed that sin that has undermined the eternal purpose of God? Can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that debt of sin? And he's asking a question. He's actually going to answer that very question in stanza 2. But as you begin to work through the lyrics in this hymn, you'll see a going back and forth with questions and answers, questions and answers. Why does he do that? Because he's counseling his own soul. He's asking questions, and then what is he doing in counseling his soul? He's looking to the scriptures to say, what does God say? My emotions are saying one thing. Fear and unbelief are speaking into my life. Those are emotional things. What has God said? And that's, so he goes to this. The fact is that God, my Father, has put to grief his spotless Son for me. And this speaks of substitutionary atonement. He speaks of Christ dying as my substitute, in my place. My Father has inflicted my debt upon Christ in my place. And so question and answer, and he's going back and forth. Well, what about this second question? And he says, can he, the righteous judge of men, condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? And in between this and the bottom of the page, you're going to see a number of things. But what's happening here in this article is he's pointing out this wonderful section in Romans 8, among other passages, where there is this discourse where Paul is dealing with the fact that our standing with Christ is inseparable if we are a believer. That God is for us. Who can be against us? What can separate us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing can separate you from the love of Christ if you are in him. And so but he's wrestling with this question, and ultimately the setting of all of this is essentially in a courtroom where God is the judge and the defendant that's being accused. And who would be the accuser? Certainly Satan is an accuser, but our own consciences can be an accuser. This would be the one who's very occupied with guilt of sin and perhaps not thinking enough of pardon, not understanding, not really embracing. What has God done on my behalf? What are my emotions doing? The question is, what should I be thinking? What should I be believing? What has God said in his word? But it's set in the standing of a courtroom. And the sentence that has been imposed on this defendant is the soul that sins shall surely die. Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and verse 20. But what happens? A surety steps in, one who takes upon himself the debt of another and promises that that debt will be discharged. Who is that surety? Hebrews 7, verse 22 tells us that that surety is Jesus Christ, our priest. And so the judge who is abiding over this and looking at this and the question is being raised, it's similar to Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is absolutely, the judge of all the earth will do right. But what is right? Has my debt been discharged? And he's saying, yes, because my surety has stepped in. This one who has interposed himself between me and God's wrath, who has paid in full the debt that I owe. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him being the suffering servant, the Isaiah's picture of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all, not all without exception, but all without distinction, all being God's people, all those who would be redeemed. And God has laid upon our surety, our substitute, our spotless lamb, the iniquity of us all. And so there's this back and forth that's going on. But Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So then we go to stanza 2. Earlier, he asked this question, can God condemn me for that debt of sin? But then the second stanza, wonderful words, complete atonement thou hast made. Complete. And to the utmost farthing paid. We don't use the word farthing, but this means to the last cent. It means there's no balance due. And you should be thinking to tetelestai right now. You should be thinking about that remarkable expression that Jesus cried out on the cross at that point when he had expiated, when he had fully satisfied the debt that we owe on our behalf. Paid in full. It was an expression that was often used in the world of its day to mean that someone would write these words across a bill, a payment that it has been paid. There's no balance due. And so your balance before God is zero. That's not the end of the story. You know, of course, that because of Christ's perfect obedience, your balance with God is not zero. Your balance with God is infinite righteousness, not because of anything you've done, but entirely because of what Christ has done on your behalf and in your stead. whate'er thy people owed. And then here's another question. How then can wrath take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? This, he actually speaks here of words that are reminiscent of Rock of Ages when he talks about sheltered in thy righteousness. This is very likely the same mindset that he had when he was writing Rock of Ages, and he speaks of being sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Well, then continuing on the next page, if you look down, there's a paragraph that begins, but believer. I hope you can see that on your page. The question is, what has been paid, and what was the design of what has been paid? The question is, believer, do you really believe that Christ canceled the debt of sin when he poured out his life and offering on the cross? And the answer, whose debt? The debt of all the world, indiscriminately, say some. And then, my evangelical friend, if you believe that you are really a universalist after all, for you believe that all men have had their sins accounted for and the debt atoned for, but it was whate'er thy people owed, says Toplady aright. And it was because Jesus paid every farthing of his people's debt when he made atonement for them on the cross, and that limited atonement, as some would call it, is indeed, in truth, the only complete atonement that there is. So what Toplady is saying is that whose debt has been paid? God's people's debt has been paid. And so we need to let that sink in. And then we end up in stanza 3, and there's an answer to what has gone on before. And again, we had this question, how then can that wrath take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? And then in stanza 3, he answers, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, God is just. He does not require that he be paid twice for the same debt. That's the point that he's making here. If he has been paid once, he has been paid. He will not charge twice for the same thing. Payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. Now, think about this. If the purpose of the atonement of Christ was to pay the debt that was owed for all without exception, then there will be those in hell whose debt has been paid. And that makes no sense at all. That's a very contrary point of view, that if the debt was discharged for all without exception, then there will be those who will ultimately and are presently undergoing eternal conscious wrath whose debt has been discharged. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that those who are in heaven and those who are presently belonging to Christ, been redeemed by him, their debt has been discharged. The debt has been discharged for his people. That's the point that Augustus Toplady has made. And God is just. He will not require the payment twice. So the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and because of the work that has been done, the debt is fully satisfied. Then on page 6 of the notes, we've got this wonderful final stanza 4 in the middle of the page. What's interesting is that in the first stanza, Augustus Toplady begins by saying, from whence this fear and unbelief, has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And this is a question. Is God not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And then here in the final stanza, he wraps it up. This is the bookend on this question. And instead of saying for me, he answers it by saying, here is self-counsel at its very best. Here's where all the fear and unbelief gets resolved, right here in these words. Turn, the counsel is turn my soul unto thy rest, the merits of thy great high priest. And the original words were not speak peace and liberty. They're much better than that. The original words have bought thy liberty. Much better words. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. He started by asking the question, has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And then he ends with this last sentence, that Jesus died for thee. Has Jesus died for me? The answer is, he's died for you. that self-counsel at its very best. It's battling the emotions by looking at what has God said in His Word. What was the purpose of the atonement? Has God discharged the debt? Yes, He has. Is there any residual culpability? He paid it fully. There's none that remains. He laid the guilt upon His own Son, who died in your place, to discharge the debt that you owed. And so no debt remains, no culpability whatsoever remains. So what should be my response? So what do I do with this fear and unbelief? And Toplady says, turn my soul to rest. And then where do I look? Fear and unbelief is because we're looking at our own merits. If we think about it, if we're saying, but I've got this sin in my life, the question is, there's nothing that you could possibly have told God or revealed to God that He doesn't already know. You're not going to surprise God by any hidden sin in your life. He knew that when He sent His Son to die in your place on your behalf. And He paid for it. There was nothing that He did not know about. There is no sin that is so great, so hidden, that He doesn't know about that was not expiated at the cross for His people. So trust in His efficacious blood. And this is a precious word, the word efficacious, wonderful word. We should be very familiar with that. It means that it accomplished its purpose. It was fully effectual. Nor fear thy banishment from God. God will never turn His back on you, child of God, since Jesus died for thee. This is written for the one whose heart is battling with fear and unbelief, because why do people turn from these things? Because they're looking where? At themselves. And where should we be looking? We should be looking to Christ. What do we do? Do we live by emotions? We don't live by emotions. We live by biblical truth. We counsel ourselves with an understanding of the atonement and what God has done on our behalf. Now, what I want to do, simply because it's 2:30, and in this next section is worthy of working through, I want you to keep these notes, because I battled with whether we'd be able to get it done in one day. We're not going to be able to get it done. So, I have no idea. I have no idea what that was all about, but I don't know how to interpret that. I guess. Okay, so anyway, we're going to continue with this next week. Okay, scary thought. But what I want to do is I'm going to pick up with this section, edited excerpts from Preservation of the Saints, because this is going to be dealing with the doctrine of assurance. So I want you to keep these notes. We'll pick this up next week. But what I want you to do is go to the very end of your notes, and I want you to look at these lyrics about a debtor to mercy alone. And I want to walk through these lyrics with you. And then next week we'll pick up this section that we couldn't deal with today. A debtor to mercy alone. This is looking at assurance. The question is, will I persevere? Will I continue in the faith? How do I know that I will not, if I'm truly converted, how do I know that I will not abdicate, that I will not turn from Christ? And the answer to that is, I am a debtor to mercy alone in God's covenant, His saving covenant for His people. I'm singing of that. So what confidence do I have in coming before God? I have no fear. Why? I don't have any righteousness that's implicit in my own heart. Whose righteousness do I have? I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that. So I have no fear to approach God with His righteousness on, to approach Him with my person, and I can approach Him with my offering. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. And so what he's saying here is that you should be thinking, not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Remember those words? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. So the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. We're never justified by law keeping. We're only condemned by efforts at law keeping. Who has kept the law? Christ alone. For whom did He keep the law? For His people. Did he keep the law perfectly? Yes, He kept the law perfectly. So whose righteousness do we have? We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And therefore, that gives me confidence. This next stanza is very precious. It speaks of four P's as I look at it. The purpose of God, the power of God, the promise of God, and the preservation of God. That's how I outline it. The work which his goodness began speaks of the purpose of God in saving his people. The work which his goodness began, the power of God, the arm of his strength will complete. Who keeps you? God keeps you. Do you persevere on your own strength? No. God keeps you. If it were possible, you would fall from the faith, but God keeps you. No one can snatch you from my hand, John 10 tells us. From my hand, Jesus said, or from my Father's hand? Who keeps you? So the purpose of God is the work which his goodness began, and his power, the arm of his strength, will complete. The promise of God, the third P, his promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Has God ever failed to keep a promise? Absolutely not. His word is certain and true. God is always faithful with his promises. And that's why he said, of covenant mercy I sing. His saving mercies are inviolable. And then he speaks of the preservation of the saints. And you should be thinking of Romans 8 here. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. This is Augustus Toplady's way of saying, who or what can separate me from the love of God? And it's right out of Romans 8. And absolutely nothing can separate the child of God from the love that the Father has for him. This final stanza speaks of the personal work that was done. And you should be thinking of the intercession of our high priest. Even now he pleads the merits of his own atonement on our behalf. My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. By the way, that thought was also reflected in a modern hymn when we're talking about my name is written on his hands, and he goes on and says, impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. God's promise is sure. Your name is figuratively speaking on Jesus' hands. He died for you. He bore your guilt, your personal guilt, all of it, fully. So who is our advocate in heaven when we are accused? And Satan knows us all too well. He knows us, and more often than not, what he's accusing of us may well be accurate. But the reality is, Jesus says, I paid for that. And so what Augustus Toplady is saying is that the hand of the Father that set his love upon you, the wounded hands of Christ that bore your guilt, is the same hand that will hold you and will never let you go. And he says that no one can snatch me out of my Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. And it was the Father's hand that chose you, and it was the Jesus hand that bore your guilt in your place. And so you're held by the love of the Father and the work of the Son. And that bond cannot be broken. You're secure in Christ. So yes, I to the end shall endure. As sure as earnest is given. And what about the Holy Spirit? He's given you his Spirit as an earnest of your inheritance. The fact that you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit is the sure and certain down payment of God himself, that you are his, that he's marked you out to be his own because you are his own. He only gives his Spirit to his people. And so the Father has chosen you, the Son has died for you and lived for you, and the Spirit has brought you to embrace the Savior himself. And that bond can never be broken. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is heaven. And these last two lines, you have to think about it. What he's saying is that my security, even though I am part of the church militant on earth, is every bit as secure as those who are in the church triumphant in heaven. Those who are in heaven, my security is just as certain as theirs. I just don't happen to be there yet. That's what he's saying. More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That's what he's saying, is those who've been bought by Christ are just as secure as those who presently are beholding the face of their Savior. Did you know that? You will ultimately be there. You just don't happen to be there yet. And so that's how Augustus Toplady deals with the security of the believer. It has nothing to do with your law-keeping or your ability to maintain your standing with God. It has everything to do with his covenant promise to save his people secure to the end. So those are the two hymns that we'll sing. And so if we could work through those two hymns, From Whence, This Fear and Unbelief, and A Debtor to Mercy Alone, the lyrics will be up above. And so who's going to sing that for us? I'm going to sing it? I don't think so. Okay.